How are you all doing? I snorted when I laughed. I don't do that. That was fun. So welcome to New Crossing Church, and especially if you're visiting, we love having you here. And those online visiting, it's good to have you that way too. We'll take you however we can get you. So in your program, there is a sermon outline and a devotional on the back to help you take notes or take with you to turn it into your own private time later in the week to meet with God. And so before I pray, just I feel like I wanted to read from Hebrews. And we're in the book of Hebrews in a series called Confidence in the Builder. It's an amazing book. It's deep. It's complex. It's actually considered one of the most difficult books in the Bible to read and understand, but you've hung in there. You're doing it, and we're getting down to some of the practical stuff. But we're going to be starting in chapter 12, but it launches off chapter 11, where we read the famous verse. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So there's this invisible world that has more reality than when you go and poke the person next to you. Go ahead and poke them. And it's like God's kingdom is more real than our even the material things around us and the chairs we're sitting on, which you're putting a lot of faith in right now. And I say put more in Jesus. Amen. But also I love verse 6 before we get to prayer. And it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God. Everyone want to draw near to God this morning? Raise your hands. Wake up. Anyone want to draw near to God? There we go. I knew you weren't asleep. I haven't even started preaching. How can you be? So, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And then began a story of all these men and women that put their faith in the invisible because they knew he was their reality. And they were able to take on great challenges, accomplish impossible things, because we follow a God that does the impossible. And it wasn't just the individuals, but also there are stories in there of God's people marching around fortified cities and the walls crumbling down. So when, as Christians in America, we always have to kind of have that reminder, there's the first person. You know, me, when we read the word you in the Bible, you, and you think, yeah, he's talking to me, which is true. But also sometimes there is the plural, meaning us. So with that in mind, let's pray. In some ways, Lord, even a prayer is a reflection of Hebrews 1. Are we just talking to the ceiling right now? Or is there something greater and more real? And so we lift up our prayers. We lift up our thoughts. We lift up our hearts, our minds and souls, and lift it up to you in prayer, saying, each one of us saying, Lord, I want to be a man or woman that has faith in the impossible, faith in the invisible, because it's all you. And we want to live lives that please you because we're doing the things you've called us to do. But we also pause and pray for your churches that follow you, Jesus Christ. For who knows what impossible things you're calling them into. And sometimes, Lord, it can be difficult things that one family's going through, and all of a sudden it affects the whole body of Christ. And so we lift up Lighthouse Church, Lord. And many of us have our children that are a part of Abundant Life School that had a shooting and have had these difficult things that we go through and encourage one another on and put our faith in you. And Lord, thank you for the miracles you've done in this story. But you are a God of the impossible. And we ask for Sammy, who continues to struggle with a coma, induced coma in a bed. And Lord, we learn that he has some kind of autoimmune illness that is keeping his brain from restoring and healing and being able to be conscious again. So we pray, Jesus, again in faith, asking your Holy Spirit, do what no medication or doctor can do. We're asking you heal his mind. That Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, which is like an eternal fire, that you burn out this illness, this autoimmune system, and you speak life into him. And we put our faith in you, knowing that you are the God of good things and that you love us. And in all that, Lord, your ways are not our ways, but whatever you do with Sammy's life, we trust you, but we are praying our hearts. We are lamenting for him. And we pray for our own church, Lord, as we face the impossible things. And we pray that, like, I love the worship and the exhortations of, like, walking on water with you, Jesus, because our eyes are fixed on you. When Peter lost, when he stopped looking at you and looked at the waves and circumstances around him, is when he began to sink into that sea and feared for his life. He lost his focus. Let us not be a church or a people that lose our focus on you, Lord, as we face the impossible things that only you can do. But the life you've called us to live is one that takes faith. If we are living as Christians a life without not needing faith, and then we're not walking in the path you have for us. So give us encouragement from this morning's passage, Jesus, for the Father's glory. And all of God's people said, amen. So let's read our passage in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, let me pause. What's the therefore, therefore? We just finished chapter 11, the stories of the heroes of faith, the Hall of Fame, right? And so on the thoughts of all these great people, Abraham and Sarah and Noah and Enoch and Rahab and Israel and all these stories, prophets and followers of Jesus, that they did not know but still had faith in. We read this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This is a church of men and women, young and old, that at this time were facing pushback against their faith, struggling to hang in there and not be tempted away or lured away by the culture of society or their pressures to deny Jesus. Because we learned in Hebrews 11 that we need this faith that not only, as I read, pleases God, but we need a faith that can handle the waiting until we see God do the next thing and lead us to the next step in our walk. We need a faith that can get us through the testing when he asks what seems like the impossible of us, and he's wanting to see how your faith is, not like a pass or fail, but he's wanting to stretch it and make it grow. But there's also the faith through the oppression. In other words, those that want to press against your faith and have you live like the world, and it's like, no, I'm pressing through this, and I'm following Jesus Christ. But now, we have this metaphor of running a race. Paul loves the metaphor. I think he must have saw some of the Roman games in the Colosseums at that time. I don't know, but man, he certainly watched ESPN. And so, what? And so there's this metaphor running a race, which is symbolic of the life we're to walk and run as Christians. And so the big idea this morning is every person has their own race laid out before them by God. You will cross the line and win the prize if you know how to run with Christ. So this isn't just a metaphor of, yeah, we got to have faith. But it's also as if you paid attention. It said this race that we run is set out before us. And then consider, and then also Jesus ran the race that was set out before him. So Jesus, in a sense, is the champion of our faith that shows us how to run this walk you have. What is the race that God has called you to run? And so the goal of this race is nothing less than becoming like Christ and sharing him with others until you cross that finish line into eternity. This is the calling on every Christian. You and I got to figure out our races, what we're called to do using the spiritual gifts God given us. But believe me, God has set a course before you to run. Nothing less than becoming like Christ and sharing him along the path that you're running so that maybe you can bring some others along with you across that crossing line. So there's one big, and you can see it in the outline in which I outlined it, there's one big thought that everything revolves around, and it's this metaphor that we see in verse 2, the end of verse 1, when it says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That let us, in our translations, repeats itself. Mine has it two times, let us. Maybe yours has three times. But in the Greek, it only shows up once, but it's proper to say, to repeat it, just to say, there's one big thought here. And it's revolving around this idea that we are meant to run a race. So that's like this imperative. So let's run it. Let's run it. Running the race in the way God's called you and me to run it is the fulfillment of the potential he's put within us. It to run the race before you is to actualize that potential in all of who God's wired you up to be. If you are running any other race than the one that God's laid out before you, you'll never know your true full self. That's how important this is. Jill's niece, her brother's daughter, is an amazing athlete, and we all communicate on WhatsApp. What's up? WhatsApp is what's up. So she just finished a 190-mile run hike in 8 days across England. 4 days running 30 to 35 miles a day. Do that 4 days in a row. Then you get to the mountains and then 4 days of hiking 15 miles. Dang. You think she just woke up one morning after having coffee and said, I'm going to just go run 190 miles? those kind of laughing are those who have done endurance events and knows it takes training, it takes effort, it takes a certain attitude, right? That's what this author is saying. Maybe you're going, man, I'm too old to run my race of faith, or man, I'm going through too much. You know, it's okay. Start off with a shuffle, right? Shuffle your way along. But along the way, I mean, just don't stop moving. It is so important the Christian keep going. One thing that came on my heart years ago, and I remember, is that a person's spiritual life is not static, but a movement in a particular direction. And so there is no sitting still in your soul. You are either in a continual movement closer to God or a movement closer to the world. Or, to be a little cliche-ish, I like saying the soul of your spirit can be at rest while the soul of your feet are in motion. Get it? A little play on words. Soul, right? The point is, keep moving, right? Keep moving. Let me read in this idea that there's a race marked out for each of us. Paul loved this metaphor, and when he came in, actually the last letter he wrote, he speaks of it in 1 Corinthians a lot. 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about the race, you know, and not running aimlessly. A person without Christ is running a race, but they're just kind of like aimlessly running around, and you think, what's that idiot doing right now as you see him running? Or boxing. You know, I don't box as if boxing the air, and a boxing match means we recognize there are things that come against us, especially the devil who wants to trip us up, and it's like, who would watch a professional boxing match and the guy is intentionally swinging at air, you know, just never at the opponent, right? But that's not this passage. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is speaking to Timothy, a young man that he mentored into being a pastor and preacher. This Timothy is a young man that some say, man, you're not old enough to pastor a church. But he's doing it, and I love that. My own heart resonates with raising up next generation into their potentials. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, we read, as for you, speaking to Timothy, always be sober-minded, not meaning, hey, Timothy, you got a drinking problem. Matter of fact, Timothy was the opposite. And so that just mean alert, be aware, conscious. He's saying be sober-minded, enduring suffering, which is this morning's passage is about. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Do you see that? Fulfill your ministry. Each one of us has a ministry. It's saying fulfill your potential in what God's called you to be. That's not talking about become a missionary or pastor, though it could be. It could be fulfill your potential in wherever God's called you to do your work. There are seasons in life. It's a student. It's certainly potential in relationships that honor and glorify God, right? And so you have a parenting, man, is a ministry, a calling. Fulfill your potential as a father and mother. There's all these ministries that every one of you, young, old, I won't point anyone there except myself, are called to do. It excites me when I see people fulfilling their ministry, their potential. But he goes on to verse 6. Remember, it's his last letter he's written before ultimately he's imprisoned again in Rome and martyred. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all you. who have loved his appearing. Did you love the day you learned Jesus came on earth, died and rose again, and then for each of us in our own ways appeared to our heart, appeared to us in our spirit, and we said, yes, I'll follow you. Amen? Doesn't this just pump you up? So this is what Hebrews 12 is about. And in this, this is what it means. This is what the goal of running the race before us is all about. But within this, running the race, there are three things we need to remember if we're going to complete the race. I love Paul's boldness saying, I have done it. He sensed my race is done. You know, could you boldly say, I have run the race. I'm going to cross that line. I'm going to meet my judge. And it's going to be an awesome day. Right? That's what this is about. So, just from, if you have your outline from the back of your devotion, number one, a believer, think about this. Not only has salvation, but a calling on their life from God. Like a race that gives you purpose and a goal to strive for. Do you feel that? A purpose and goal to strive for. What is the race the Lord has laid out before you? But to run that race, there are three things we're going to need to be able to do in our training. And the first, and I just want to read them off, because now around this lettuce comes three things. Laying aside what hinders us. Let us run the race before us with endurance, which is our attitude. And third, let us run the race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. You get that? You've got this. So, laying aside what hinders us. I'm not a runner, so I can't relate to that, but I'm a cyclist, and in California, I got into long-distance cycling, bike touring, and one of the things, at 17 and a half after I graduated out of high school, me and my buddy, we've been cycling a long time together, and we rode the state of Oregon, a 1,000-mile bike ride. And in doing that along the mountains, the coastal mountains, and so we would shave all the weight off our bikes that we could. We were drilling holes in derailleurs. We were drilling holes in chain rings to remove ounces. Jim can relate to these things. You're finding the lightest equipment, the lightest sleeping bags, the minimal tent you need to not get soaked. And in this cycle trip, we had some guys, some dudes from Canada come down. We're going up. They're coming down. We met near Oregon. And they were so intense that some of them cut the handles off their toothbrush to save that much plastic. You know, and I didn't try that. It was tempting, but you know, that's just showing you we as Christians have to also shave the weight off from us. Let's look at Luke 21:34 in the NIV. And this is in Jesus' final week, and he's speaking not just to the 12, but to all of his followers. And he says, be careful, or your hearts will get weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, the anxieties of life, and the day will close on you suddenly like a trap. And you missed out on running your race. And so in our Hebrews passage, it tells us in this, let us run the race, to lay aside in verse 1 every weight and sin which clings so closely to us. And so what are the weights of your heart that just slow you down in your walk of faith? What is that? What's your worries and fears that are really hindering you from running with freedom? What is the sin? And there it's this idea of trip. There's a trap. It trips you up. you keep stumbling. You ever seen a great race and the runner's coming around the track and he gets tripped up by somebody, sometimes intentionally, and they don't cross winning the race? What are the sins, the things, the self-indulgences that get in the way, the bad habits that keep you from really knowing Jesus Christ, reading your Bible and prayers? What is the distracting relationships? Though maybe not even bad in themselves, but somehow they're pulling you away towards the world instead of towards God and church. What are the wrong pursuits? What are the things you need to shed? And that's the second devotional question. A runner sheds all things that would hinder them. What anxieties weigh your heart down or sins that trip you up? What can you do to shed these hindrances and walk with Christ? Endurance. Endurance. This word comes up four times in chapter 12, three in our passage this morning. In verse 1, let us run with endurance, speaking to us. Verse 2, we read that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. You cannot run your race without an attitude of tenacity. One of the things I keep bringing before us, because I need them, I'm sure you're getting sick of hearing them. Just imagine how much I'm telling myself these same quotes and thoughts. Warren Wiersbe said, outlook determines, outcome, awesome, and attitude determines actions. Remember this, because your attitude means everything. I'm going to close with this at the end of this message with a story of three men in World War II that were adrift in a raft, and written by Laura Hildebrand. It's a true story called Unbroken. How many of you read the book or seen the movie? Quite a few. If you haven't read it, okay, you can put your hand down. I encourage you, because it's awesome. And, you know, and a lot of times when maybe on a passage like this, when you're using Paul or the Hebrews author of running, you always use the chariots of fire, right? And that's an awesome story, an equally awesome story. But I think this story of an Olympic runner and then ultimately a prisoner in a Japanese war camp fits for how sometimes we do suffer. But in that idea of running with endurance, it's like that idea we steel ourselves, meaning we prepare our mind and make ourselves ready. We steel ourselves that this is not easy. This is not a sprint, but a marathon. We steel ourselves with this determination and courage that we can do something difficult. The moment we say this is too difficult, we're done already before we even tried, right? And so it's this determination, this perseverance that accepts that there will be challenges, but we will not relent in following the path that the Lord has made before us. Amen? In that book of during World War II, I was reading a fantasy book. I like science fiction and fantasy and stuff like that. And of all places, and it was about a war going on. And in the quote of the book was Julius Caesar, a true quote, who was a Roman general and statesman. And I felt like this can apply to Christians so easily. Julius Caesar, Roman commander, said, it's easier to find men who will volunteer to die than to find those who are willing to endure pain with patience. To be honest, I always thought it'd be easier to be a martyr, just to die for Jesus, than live with patience and enduring the pain and walking the long life of faith. Have you ever felt that way? Of course, maybe I've walked longer than a lot of you. I've seen a lot, experienced a lot. So that's what Christians need to have, is that kind of attitude. And so in the story of Unbroken, which I'll share more of at the end, it was interesting because in the time in which they found themselves shot down and afloat on the sea, longer than any man has ever drifted on the ocean, two of the men had faith in God, and one did not. Two men had clung to their hope, and the one in which they had hope in, and the other one had no hope. And so the one with no hope declined quickly, despite the fact that while the other two were asleep, he stole and ate most of the food. So he had more nourishment after being on the open sea for, I don't know how long at this point, 30 plus days. Little water, no food. But they realized that the difference was they kept, the other two that survived kept encouraging one another, Louis and Phil. And so it's interesting how much your attitude can make the difference. It can be the difference between life and death. So you need to have an attitude of endurance when it comes to difficult suffering. And it is challenging. We have to endure because Christians are immersed in a culture, a cultural stream that wants to pull us, using that metaphor of a life raft, under the water. They want to pull us down and we drown, right? You ever experienced that, feeling yourself being pulled down into the deep waters? So, devotion question 3. One must have an attitude of perseverance and hope to endure suffering. What is challenging your faith right now? What is challenging you? I got to believe we all have something, right? What needs to shift in your attitude so that you can endure? Where is that hope? Kill it, man. I mean, hopelessness. Kill that. Don't kill your hope. They tried to kill our hope. He still rose from the dead. There, I recovered. All right. Third, we fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder. And listen to this. It's like he starts off with just fixing your eyes on Jesus, but there are five things he's going to draw out about Jesus. He's going to say, Jesus is the founder of our faith. Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the Jesus we fix our eyes on. Pretty cool, huh? To have a Savior like that. You see, one of the things I learned in cycling, because in California, and imagine carrying over 30 pounds of gear, let alone, you know, there's the days of just training in the mountains. But one of the things a runner or a backpacker or a cyclist, or, you know, you fix your eyes ahead. You know, so as a cyclist, it's like, okay, I feel like I'm done. Right? I can't do this any longer. But I learned if you fix your eyes on the next turn, you fix your eyes on a milestone and say, okay, I can go that far. And you just keep moving the milestone. And pretty soon you find yourself able to get to the mountain peak. And for us, what we fix our eyes on is Jesus Christ. And when it says he's the founder, this little word founder is rich. I mean, you know, it's like it's got such a breadth of meaning. That's the problem sometimes with English, is we boil it down to one word. The ESV has founder, kind of like, you know, he is the source. He is the beginning of our faith. but others have. He is the author. He is the pioneer. He is the originator. Literally, the word means leader. So he is the one that began it and leading this journey of faith that you and I are on. And so let's turn to Psalm 121, where you look up here. I'm not going to read all of it, but it is the supreme psalm on fixing your eyes on God. And we read I'll read verses 1 through 3 and then verse 8. The author says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Hills aren't enough, even for the cyclists. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. All of a sudden, his mind's expanding. He's fixing his eyes on God, who is the creator. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Verse 3, he switches tense. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. This keeping idea, this word keep, keeps repeating itself, and it's the idea of sustaining. He sustains you in this walk that is difficult, this walk of faith. Challenges you might have to do when you act out that faith. What is God asking you to obey him in? It could be in some activity. It could be something to accomplish. It could be a relationship. It could be the shedding of those hindrances. Or as a church, he calls us into things that are impossible. And it's like, but he will sustain us in what he calls us into. He doesn't ever say, go do this and you're on your own. What's the impossible he's calling you into? He is the founder of our faith. The Lord will keep you. So not only does he, that idea of keeping mean protect, not only does it even mean provide strength, which it does those two things, protection, you read there's protection, there's sustaining strength, but then verse 8 says, the Lord will keep you, you're going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Do you know what that's saying? The moment you walk out that door to work, school, wherever it might be, after you had your coffee, you had this great time with God, and it says he will keep you in your going out. You don't leave him in the chair next to you. He's with you. His presence goes with you until the moment you return. Isn't this such good news, people? Then we read not only is the founder of our faith, but the perfecter of our faith. So now let's turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews, when we read chapter 12, it's just so rich because of the journey we've been on. And I can't remind you of all of this. But in Hebrew chapter 5, verse 9, we read this first about Jesus. And being made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus being made what? Perfect. Only Jesus was perfect without sin and perfectly obeyed, and he ran the ultimate race. But now look at verse 10, 14. And then let me just say a couple things about this. For by a single offering, Jesus has what? Perfected. Say it again. Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, set apart for something special. That's what that means. Set apart from the world for something holy. This and this race that brings glory to God. We are perfected. Now, you may think, I feel pretty imperfect. Everyone that feels imperfect, please raise your hand now. Good. Glad to see all the hands up, except one. I'll talk to you later. You see, perfect can certainly mean without any flaws. I never morally mess up or sin, but that's not what it's saying. perfection can speak to the accomplishment of a desired goal. So Jesus, in his flawlessness, in his perfection, you put your faith in him, and you are cleansed, and you are redeemed, and he pours into you his righteousness, not yours, his righteousness. And then the perfection is in who he is. As you look to Jesus, he then brings you into the very presence of God. So we become perfect because Christ is perfect, and he is there bringing us into the presence of God. That is how we, why it is important for us to look to Jesus. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy before him endured the cross. Sometimes Christians, just in my journey, I've come across Christians who are really going through it, and my heart bleeds for them. It's compassionate, and it's hard. And they start losing their hope, their faith, because Isaac did such a great job last Sunday looking at what do we do with suffering and pain when we have an all-powerful, loving God, right? But sometimes what I'm hearing is, well, and I point them to Jesus and in a passage like this, rich passage like this, and sometimes as believers we have those times we feel like, well, he only had to endure for one day. I'm having to endure for years. I'm suffering pain or hardship for years. And I can understand that on an emotional level. Even when we think about what Christ endured facing the cross, and it seems like, well, it was just for a moment, but mine keeps going. But we have to remember, first of all, think of it physically, the physical beatings and the lacerations of his skin, the kind of suffering, physical suffering we have never experienced. And when you consider also in that moment the emotional abuse that Jesus went through from the religious leaders and the Romans who the very people he came to save were slinging insults at him and just attacking his identity and his character with doubts. And then there was also considered the betrayal of his friends and the abandonment of his disciples. So on the deepest level, physically, emotionally, at rejection, none of us have gone through what Jesus has gone through. But even then, you say, yes, I feel like I've suffered equally, the crucifixion and cross. But then we need to pause and remember, when you consider one's heart, do you know the things one must endure in the heart can be harder than the body? In comparison, the pain inflicted on a body does not even compare to what Jesus suffered in his heart. We must remember that Jesus took our failings and sin upon him. Not just the ugly darkness of your actions, but all the sins and evil of all humanity. And then over not just that year or 3 years he was here, but for all eons of time, he took all that darkness upon him and in him and was crucified on a cross so that we would escape the final judgment and have eternal life. But above all these things, even more than that, can you imagine the Son of God, perfect intimacy with the Father, and then having in that moment that intimate separation from his Father when he became our sin on the cross. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is nothing you and I can go through that compares to what your Lord's been through. That's why he can be that compassionate high priest we've heard about, who intercedes for you and is with you if you will look to him. That's why we read he despised the shame of the cross, meaning, you know, that he scorned that this cross would in any manner, shape, hinder him from wanting to suffer the shame, because those crucified on the cross also were shamed by being naked when they were crucified. He said, there is nothing I wouldn't do for you when he went on that cross, including the shame of it. He goes, you are worth it because I love you that much. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Hebrews begin in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4? The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. What's that mean, sat down? It's finished. Jesus accomplished everything the Father asked him to do. Now he is our great king. He is our high priest. He rules our lives with power and authority for our goodness. And he, as our high priest, intercedes for us on our behalf. So consider this Jesus, Hebrews 12 says, that you may not grow weary. So I want to close with this story in the book Unbroken. And I want to condense it down, but I want to capture some things. In the broad view, it's a true story that revolves around the life of Louis Zamperini, an Olympic runner who in World War II, as he entered World War II, was shot down with Phil, his buddy, and they survived in a raft for 47 days, which had never been done in history. But then they got picked up, and he was sent to a prisoner of war camp. And so when Louis was lost to sea on a raft with Phil, he prayed for himself and Phil, vowing that if God would save them, he would serve heaven forever. He had a faith. We're all here because we say, I believe. But what's needed is a faith that can go beyond belief. And so in this time, it did give him enough hope, but he had not faced his greatest challenges yet. You would just a story being adrift for that long, 47 days on the sea, and surviving would make a movie and book in itself. But then the Japanese sailors captured him, and in a camp in Tokyo, he encountered Watanabe, who also was known as the Bird, who was the corporal of this concentration camp. And for some reason, the Bird took a special dislike of Louis. And out of jealousy, hatred, he began beating him often and getting inside his head emotionally with cruelty, emotionally and physically. And when the war ended, the prisoners were rescued and sent home. And Louis married his girl from back home, and that's where the movie ends. And it's an astounding story. But the rest of the story is in the book. And the movie makes mention of how his faith is what helped him survive all these hardships in the sea and the prisoner camp. And I have intentionally told stories of the family like the Chokases who have needed to offer their son in faith. When he was born with brain cancer, I've talked about Bob at the last day of boot camp in the Marines when the sergeant gave permission for them to beat the life out of him because of his faith. Sometimes we hear their stories and go, well, that's not me, right? That's what I like about this story is as much as he endured emotionally and physically so much, he came to the place where he had the ultimate challenge of his life, in which I think we can all relate. We can't relate to Olympic runners and war heroes. But what follows in the book is the true race of endurance called faith that would determine the rest of his steps of his life. He was not running the race God called him to run. He had turned to alcoholism, which began to destroy his life, but also his marriage, and prevent him to be the man God called him to be. And in the book, it says no one could reach Louis because he had never really come home. In prison camp, he had been beaten into dehumanized obedience to a world order in which the bird was absolute sovereign. And it was under this world order that he still lived. He was still a prisoner. The bird had taken his dignity, left him feeling humiliated and ashamed and powerless. You ever feel any of those things? I have. And Louis believed that only the bird could restore him by suffering and dying in the grip of his hands. A once singular, hopeful man now believed that his only hope lay in murder. Cynthia, his wife, convinced him to go hear an evangelist, Billy Graham, in Los Angeles. Quote, Graham looked out over his audience. Here tonight, there's a drowning man, a drowning woman, a drowning man, a drowning boy, a drowning girl that is lost in sea, in the sea of life. Graham told them of hell and salvation and men saved and men lost, always coming back to Jesus. Louis grabbed Cynthia's arm, stood up, and bullied his way from the tent because it disturbed him so much of what he was hearing. That night, he dreamed. Louis lay helpless as the belt whipped his head. The body that hunched over him was that of the bird. This was that of the devil. Convinced by Cynthia, he returned to another night of the crusade. Again, Graham spoke. God works miracles one after another, Graham said. God says, if you suffer, I'll give you the grace to go forward. Hold up your suffering. Consider that. He will give you the grace to go forward. Louis remembered when he was on the raft. In that moment, he had a flashback, which he had many. Louis remembered when he was on the raft at sea. Though he was dying, he fell into a reverence for the great beauty of the world around him and thought, even there in the ocean, it was too perfect to have come by chance. When he turned the memories of all the times he could have died in his mind, the only explanation he could find was the one in which the impossible was possible. What God asks of men, said Graham, is faith. His invisibility is the truest test of faith. Sounds like Billy Graham's speaking from Hebrews now, doesn't it? Louis remembered the time on a raft, dying of thirst, as he felt words whisper from his swollen lips. It was the promise thrown at heaven, a promise he had not kept, a promise he had allowed himself to forget until this instant. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. That was the last flashback Louis would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia's hands and he turned to Billy Graham. He gave his life and he felt supremely alive. He began walking. This is it, said Graham. God has spoken to you. Come in. And he invited him into the presence of God. In the morning, Louis woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird had not come into his dreams. The bird would never come again. Louis dug out the Bible that had been issued to him by the Air Corps. He found a spot under a tree, sat down, and began reading. Resting in the shade and the stillness, Louis felt profound peace. Later, Louis would create a camp for troubled boys and give them hope in God This was the race he was called to run. Louis began getting invitations to come speak, and he would share his story and faith. And soon, Louis had been invited to Japan to speak, and he'd been told that all the men who had tormented him had been arrested, convicted, and imprisoned in Sugamo. He could now speak about and think of his captors, it says in the book, without bitterness, but a question tapped the back of his mind. If he should ever see them again, would the peace that he had found prove resilient? And I think we had a photo, just I think I forgot to put it up there, but here he is as an Olympic athlete. And in back of the room, Louis' former guards stood up and shuffled into the aisle. They moved hesitantly. Louis was seized with childlike, giddy exuberance. Before he realized it, he was bounding down the aisle in bewilderment. The men who abused him watched him come to them, his hands extended, a radiant smile on his face. That's running the race. Invite the worship team to come forward. The bird was not there, though, but he had a chance to write him a letter. The bird refused to meet him. At the end of it, he says, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, forgive your enemies and pray for them. As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sugamo Prison. I asked then about you and was told that you probably had committed hara-kiri, which I was sad to hear. But then he surfaced years later, the bird. And he writes, at that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian. Let's pray. Lift up the place in which is their suffering. I want to pray that you will shed the things that hinder you from running. I pray over you confidence that Jesus loves you and he's with you in this. Let nothing weigh your heart down. Break off the sin that would trip you up. I speak over you the forgiveness that Jesus brought you on the cross. But he did rise again. And I speak endurance over your mind. There's the heart, but there's the mind. And I pray this tenacity to endure the hardships because you do have a hope of eternal life. You do have a future that cannot be taken from you. I pray in endurance to run the race that the Lord has laid out for you. And I pray now that in this season, if you do not know what it is, I ask, Father, release to them what you have set before them before they were born. Before you created each one of us, there is a plan you've put for us. It may look mundane, boring, or ordinary to the world, but within that place where you have us, we are meant to demonstrate faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray for all of us that we will fix our eyes on you, that you will show us as we read our word, maybe fresh for the first time, as we pray. Let us experience your presence with us, even if we are suffering physically in pain or mentally our hearts are troubled. Let us have that encounter with you. And let us run in a way like we've never run. For the glory of God, in Jesus' name, amen.